one of, it was either Jessica or Dana, I don't remember which one, in youth group one night asked this, the same kind of wonderful question and said, Shelley, you've been teaching us that Jesus understands everything that we go through, but how could he possibly understand what it feels like to be guilty of sin? Which was a wonderful and deep question for a student to ask. And at the moment, I sent a quick prayer up to God, God help me answer this. And it came out that I realized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that when Jesus died on the cross, he literally became sin for us. And so I was able to look at that youth and say, well, greater than we could ever feel guilt for just our own sin, yes, that is very painful, Jesus, not because he committed it, but because he willingly chose to be our sin offering, knew what the weight and guilt of the whole world's sin was, you see. So anyway, this devotion, I encourage you to read it. And in your witnessing to other people, you can always, there's Ken, the reason that this devotion was written. We've been talking about you. I wrote a devotion based on your question last week in class. I'll give you a copy. But anyway, read that and it'll help you to explain to people God truly does understand, amen? And he used a guy like David. He used a guy like David who was a sinner. Amen? Because sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, but God does not give up on us because of that. So that was just a really neat moment in class. And if I didn't give you one of the devotions, you can grab it. It'll be up here in the front. All right. Let's open up in prayer before we start. Father, we come before you this morning and we praise and thank you for another day to worship you, another day to just recognize the depth of your love and your sovereignty over this world. I praise you for every person who is in this class, because just as we talked about both in youth group, in adult classes, wherever we are, not just teachers, Lord, but people who are listening, those who are learning, we are all working together as a team. Your Holy Spirit draws things together through us, and we come to learn the things that we need to learn. And I praise you for that. And I ask you, Lord, that today as we study, let your Holy Spirit be honored here. I pray that you would cleanse us from our sin. Help us, Lord, to think clearly, to focus well. Let our minds work as you design them to work, Lord Jesus. And let's just continue to dive into your word. You are our hope. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, The first reason that we went over starting a couple weeks ago to believe in the Bible is the Bible's what? Does anybody remember? It's what?
One unifying thing.
Yes, one unifying thing. It's unity. The unity of the Bible, which is, what is the theme of the entire Bible? The living Son of God, Jesus Christ, and salvation through him. So we've been going over that, and we left off, I don't know about you guys, but how many of you were like really loving last week's class? Anybody else? Did anybody walk away and say, what was the Holy Spirit doing in there? That's what exactly. I mean, I had chills at times, and it was all the input, and just we were talking about Jesus in the Old Testament, and people, you know, your eyes were opened, a lot of you, to realize that he is all throughout the Old Testament. The thing that most excites me about Jesus in the Old Testament is a lot of the theology in the New Testament that is difficult to grasp, for those of us who like pictures to learn, the Old Testament gives you a visual. Amen? It gives you something to like sink your teeth into to understand what's coming in the new. So we talked about how Jesus himself in the New Testament, when he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, look, beginning with the first five books of the Bible and all the prophets, it's all about me, he was telling people. So we went and we looked at the proto-evangel. And if you think of the word prototype, right, proto-evangel is the first what? It's the first mention of the gospel. Evangel meaning gospel, proto meaning first. It's the first gospel in the Bible. Does anybody remember where we find it? If somebody asked you, could you point them into the general direction of the first place? You really see a solid prophecy of Jesus. Joy?
Genesis 3.
Yeah, way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, is where you really see God already way back there is projecting and saying, this is what's going to happen with my son. Then we looked at the Passover lamb, which is where I think things really started to get deep in here. And I mean, I don't know about you, but God really touched me as I started to vocalize some things about when the death angel comes. Amen? When he comes to your door, and I hope that you will picture this because that's literally what happens, is Jesus' blood is our protection. So we talked about the Passover lamb. We skipped the manna and the bronze serpent for the sake of time. But I did want to, just as a follow-up, did anybody take time to go look at the bronze serpent? Did anybody do their homework, in other words? Now, the week before, we had three people actually did their homework. Now, look, everybody loves this class, but look how many people did their homework. Isn't that something? That's how it always was in high school, too. Okay, the bronze serpent. Let's go back and just look at that real quick before we move on. Go to Numbers chapter 21. Because if you want to see another picture of Jesus in beautiful form, you can find it in Numbers. Numbers 21, 7 through 9. Now the context is that the people had sinned. If you back up and go to verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now there's one thing you don't want to do. You should not speak against God. Or, now notice this, or the people God has put in leadership. Amen? Now, aren't all the people God has put in leadership perfect people? That's why we shouldn't speak against them, correct? We shouldn't speak against them because God has them there for a purpose, and He says to be subject to all authority. So, the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they're pretty much in a complaining mode here. The people, look at this. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. Okay, so God's punishment for their sin was to send what? Fiery serpents. They were biting the people, and the people were dying. And so the people came to Moses, and now they were repentant, which is what usually happens. We go on happily in our sin, and then we start to suffer the consequences for our sin. Oh, now I'm sorry. Okay? So then they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And let that be convicting. We should not be speaking against the people God has put in authority over us. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us. Now, instead of just taking the serpents away, notice what God does, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus. I remember sharing this about 12 years ago in a high school class down at Pittsburgh East Christian School in Plum, Pennsylvania. I remember the moment. I remember the students that were in the class, and I remember their jaws going, hey, God did just not take away the serpents. Look what He did. Moses prayed for the people, and this is what the Lord said. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so first of all, this is where we get our modern day medical symbol from. And I am a very good artist, as you all have become very familiar with. Okay, so take the snake, take a pole, and put a bronze serpent on the pole. Now, what was happening was there were serpents among the people who were biting them because of their sin. God was allowing these little serpents to come and bite them, and they would die. And God said, the answer is, I want you to take a serpent, a representative serpent, hang it on a pole, and when the people look at it, they won't die. Why? I mean, God certainly has a purpose for everything that He does. Yeah. Now, if you want to start to put together in your own mind why this makes sense, you turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The Bible is just so unified and so beautiful. When you start to see the tie-ins, it all begins to become so much more deep and make sense for us. John chapter 3. Anybody want to read 14 to 17? It doesn't matter the version you have. Any volunteer? Okay, Cindy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So you see, what does this serpent represent on the pole? Jesus. Okay? When the consequences for sin came, Jesus had to take on the what? The consequences for sin. Isn't that interesting? So take a representative serpent and hang it on the pole. And then when they see, when they look to that serpent, they will live. God was prophesying that you're going to lift up the representative of all sinners. Amen? Jesus, God, doesn't have to touch sin or death at all, but He chose to. So that when we look to Him, we can live.
With the way the serpent was treated in the garden, why do you think the symbol of the snake was?
Well, yeah, because He did inhabit a serpent when He first came to tempt us, right? Is that what you're saying? Like the connection between the...
The serpent became a very despised creature because of the role it played in the garden of Eden.
Exactly, because when Jesus hung on the cross, He became totally, He was forsaken by God because He became the most disgusting thing that there can be, which is the offering for sin. Yeah, that's another deep tie. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to go to that to just solidify and close our thoughts on the unity of the Bible as being one of the reasons to believe it's really the Word of God. Yes? Safety in numbers. Get a representative to voice it. So this is your question.
The difference between the golden calf and like that on a pole. We were wondering if it's like an idol.
But if the difference would be like the golden calf that people did on their own.
Right, and this God said to do as a representative. Yes, that's good.
No,
and this wasn't to be worshipped. It was just to be looked at in obedience. Yeah, and that's another. But you already kind of answered your own question. That was good. See, if you have questions, you think them through and you answer them yourself. That's good. Okay, fulfilled prophecy. As I told you, this is my personal favorite. Now, we've already gone to Psalm 22. And just keep your thumb in there, Psalm 22. Now, everybody in the class should remember what year Psalm was written. Okay, watch me. I'm just going to fall on the floor and just wilt. It's all over. Yes, 1000 B.C., all right? David lived approximately 1000 B.C. He wrote Psalm 22. And we went down and we were looking at the parallels. Now, verse 1, for example, being a quote of Jesus on the cross. But as you go down through Psalm 22, you look at verse 6. You look at verse 7, you look at verse 8. So Cindy and I were talking after class last week, and I forgot to bring that book again, Cindy, but verse 1 is a quote of Jesus Himself, which you might think, well, God prophesying what Jesus would say on the cross is one thing, but God prophesying what others would say to Jesus on the cross, like verse 8, He trusts in the Lord, let Him deliver Him, let Him rescue Him, for He delights in Him. Verse 7, all who seek Me mock Me, they make mouths at Me, they wag their heads. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and we discussed that when the spear went in Jesus' side, out came water and blood. All my bones are out of joint. Amen? Hanging on the cross, crucifixion was a terrible, terrible thing to happen. The bones would be pulled out of joint. Jesus, on the cross, His heart was like wax. It was melted within His breast. But I, in that devotion that I wrote based on last week's class, also noted, how many of you as human beings have ever felt that your heart was melting within you? That you just couldn't take, your heart was breaking. It was just melting, okay? So that can be a human feeling as well. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's been a wonderful word this week, hasn't it, Bria? Bria asked me about a potsherd this week. What is a potsherd, she said. How do you say that word? First of all, she said, what is a
potsherd?
She said, what's a potsherd, Shelley, anyway? What's a potsherd? So we got into a discussion about that. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That's another verse that I refer to in this devotion because it is amazing. Of course, Jesus was thirsty in crucifixion, hanging on the cross. But God laid Jesus in the dust of death. See what this is saying? You, God, lay me in the dust of death. Nobody took Jesus' life. Amen? God gave his life. And that's very interesting there. They have pierced my hands and feet in verse 16. Look at verse 18. Look at this prophecy. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So we just see so many direct prophecies here. Now, throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, we see a lot of fulfilled prophecy. And I'm going to bring three up on the screen just to show you time spans, okay? In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy is made in 700 B.C., that Jesus would be born in the obscure little town of Bethlehem. So 700 years before he's born, the prophecy is made as to the little town he will be born in. Now think about that for a second. If you as a parent, say you had, you know, a five-year-old son or daughter, and you as a parent were going to prophesy where your first grandchild would be born, you couldn't even really do that, could you? Maybe they'd live around here. Maybe they're going to marry someone from far away. Maybe they're going to be on vacation when the child... You don't know. 700 years before he's born, through all the generations of people, the father, the grandfather, the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, and all their moving and all their locations, God actually prophesies the exact town that Jesus will be born in. That's huge. Joe. Dinky. Exactly. And I see, yeah, it's a tiny, obscure town. As a matter of fact, when Herod killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem, some Bible scholars say that may have only been 30 to 50 kids. It's a tiny little town. Okay? So that's very interesting. And that was, Micah was written in 700. Now, here's another one. Zechariah was written in 500. And let's turn there. Zechariah is a tiny little prophetic book way towards the end of your New Testament, of your Old Testament. If you turn to Zechariah with me. Okay, only Malachi is between the New Testament and Zechariah. So if you go to Zechariah chapter 9, anybody want to read this one for us? Now remember, 500 years before Jesus was born, this was written. Any reader? Okay, Ken, go ahead.
Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal.
Yeah, this is really cool stuff. The prophecy here is made that Jesus will ride on a donkey. Okay? Just so many details of different things that are going to happen. Now, Psalm chapter 41, verse 9, we're going to go back to the Psalms. So we're talking 1,000 years out. And if we go flip back to Psalm 41, and this is a sad prophecy, but it's accurate. And here it was 1,000 years before it happened. And again, a psalm of David. Do we as human beings ever feel betrayal in our lives? And the answer is yes. Look at this. And I just want to say something because it goes along with Ken's question last week that spawned that whole devotion. To me, this is so beautiful. If you have ever felt betrayed by someone, you can go to Jesus. Amen? You can. He knows. Look at this. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That something? That is a prophecy of Judas Iscariot. I'm going to show you in a few minutes, there's actually a prophecy that talks about the amount of money that Judas would receive for betraying Jesus, which blows the mind. Becky.
Reading that, I also thought of God. Now, Satan was his creation, but, I mean, he was created as an angel.
Yes.
And then he decided...
Yes. Very good. Yes. On a much broader scale. You understand what Becky's saying? That's amazing. That God created his creatures to worship him and to enjoy who he is, but one of his own angels, Lucifer, rebelled against him, and how that felt betraying. The whole thing, that was very good. Okay, so this really does get you to think, not just about fulfilled prophecy as a fact of the mind, but it stirs your heart to understand you can, like we're having our prayer service tonight, and I hope all of you are going to be there, as we learn to pray together as a church. When you pray, you are going to your great high priest. Amen? Who has been tempted in every way just as we are and is without sin. He has been tried and tempted and understands everything we would feel. And so when we go to him, we really need to make that deep in our heart. We need to understand that that's what prayer is. So all these fulfilled prophecies. Now, the reason we're talking about them is because I want to share with you from a scientific perspective what the chances are of prophecies being fulfilled. Now, if any of you came to Youth Sunday this last year, we did a skit, and it went very, very well, and I think a lot of people were amazed at some of the facts that they learned. But one of the things that I shared is this. I want you to just think with me for a minute about the difference between how far out you project and how many details you project. So, for example, if I were to stand up here this morning and say to you, on May 16th, no, let's not go that far. If I were to stand up here and say to you, 2 days from now, it's going to snow. And then it actually did snow 2 days from now. What would you say about me? Shelley, you're pretty average. I mean, the chances of it snowing 2 days from now are probably, 50-50. You aren't a great prophet if you predict that to us. Now, if I say to you, on May 16th of the year 2015, it is going to rain in the United States somewhere for an hour, and then it actually did, you might say, okay, you're better than 50-50, but, If I say to you, on May 16th of the year 2029, it is going to rain for exactly 3 minutes and 42 seconds within a 2.5-mile radius of Greensburg, and then it is going to stop. You might say, you're something else, okay? The further out we project, and the more details we add, the much less likely it is that this is going to come true. Does everybody agree? That's not hard to understand. So what has happened is mathematicians have worked on this, and they've said, okay, a probability is a funny thing, but math can make some projections. And so they said, okay, what are the chances of Jesus being able to fulfill so many far forecasted events with such detail? And Dr. Peter Stoner, now you can access this information. There's a lot of great places to learn this stuff. The Case for Faith and The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel are classics. You can access it there. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, you can access it there. I have 3 brand new apologetics books I'm reading right now. Anything by Norman Geisler is wonderful. I'm reading a terrific book called Mere Apologetics by Alistair McGrath. You can access these facts about fulfilled prophecy lots of places. But Dr. Peter Stoner, in a book called Science Speaks, he got a mathematics class together and they calculated the chances of Jesus being able to fulfill just 8, only 8, of the specific prophecies that were given about him. They came up with this number, 1 in 100 million billion. So that means there's a 1 in 100 million billion chance that Jesus could have fulfilled those and it not be divine. And everybody said, wow, that's pretty... No, nobody does that. Whenever I say that, everybody just looks at me. Because 100 million billion, you'll just say, yeah, that's a big number. Okay? Well, actually, does this make it look better? It's got 17 zeros. Okay? The chances of him being able to do that and not being God are only 1 in 100 million billion. And still, everybody kind of looks at me like, that's really something. Now, I'm going to explain to you what 1 in 100 million billion is like so you can get it in your head, because I'm a visual person. So you ready for this? I've been teaching this stuff for 15 years, and one time when I taught it, two students of mine, I want to credit them, Courtney Hull and Hannah Burns, they were in a Bible class of mine. They did this graphic. This is not original to me. All right, 1 in 100 million billion. I have used this before in some messages here. If you've heard it before, enjoy it again. Get it in your mind so you can share it with people. If I made a project for all of us, and the goal of the project was that, first of all, we were going to cut out from paper, well, not paper, we were going to cut out from whatever tile is made of. One ceramic, thank you. Good thing we have Ken here. Ceramic, okay? We're going to take 1.5-inch ceramic tiles. Now, everybody knows what 1.5 inches is, right? Pretty small. We're going to take 1.5-inch square tiles. We are going to put a gold star under one of the tiles. Only one. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to coat the entire floor of Norwin Alliance Church with those tiles. How many of them do you think it would take? A lot. Okay? We're going to coat all of Norwin Alliance Church with 1.5-inch square tiles. No. We're going to coat the entire state of Pennsylvania, the whole land surface, with 1.5-inch square tiles. No. All of the United States. We're going to put 1.5-inch square tiles down all over the land surface of the United States. No. We are going to coat every inch, every crack and crevice of land on the surface of the entire earth with 1.5-inch square tiles. And then, we are going to take Cindy, because she's afraid to ask questions. We won't make Becky do it. We're going to take Cindy. We are going to blindfold Cindy and ask her to roam the world for the rest of her natural life. And when she is about to die, we are going to say, Cindy, wherever you are, however you got there, wherever you are, we're going to ask you to bend over, to reach down and pick up one tile. The chances that she gets the tile with the star is 1 in 100 million billion. That's true. Now, does that make it hit home a little bit more? Though that is the mathematical, in visual form, those are the mathematical chances that a human being could fulfill 8 specific prophecies as far out as Jesus did and not have it be divine. All right? Now, the thing is, Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 prophecies. All right? Now, here is a list. And if anybody wants this list in printed form, you can email me, and I will certainly email it to you. Don't try to copy the whole thing down. And I also went to the Christian bookstore. You can access wonderful things like this, 100 prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. And this is an entire chart that just lists the Old Testament prophecy, the type that it was, and its fulfillment in the New. And this is just 100 of them, okay? So trust me, there are tons and tons. Now, he didn't fulfill just 8. Including things so specific like 30 pieces of silver is what he'll be betrayed for. I mean, that's amazing. He's going to be silent before his accusers. He's going to be executed as a thief, betrayed by a friend. Okay, all these things, all right? the chances of him fulfilling, now we just talked about this, 8, means, and this is by the mouth of the scientist who calculated it, this means that the fulfillment of these 8 prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of those 8 prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 to the 17 of being absolute. Now, if we go to 48 prophecies, the chances of Jesus fulfilling 48 prophecies... Now look, I just told you about the tiles, and that relates to 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it, is the 1.5-inch square tiles on the surface of the entire earth. If we go to him fulfilling 48 prophecies, you now have a 1 with 157 zeros behind it. And I can't even... Here's the analogy for that, truly. Here's the scientific analogy. It would be like you being able to randomly select one particular electron out of the entire known mass of the universe. Everybody knows an electron is just one part of an atom, correct? Floating out there. That's what scientists say that would be like. Me being able not just to pick a square tile off the surface of the entire earth, but one particular electron out of all the known mass of electrons in all the known mass of the universe. Yes, Ken. Well, this is a Microsoft clip art. Okay, I try to use the free clip art so that I'm not, you know, going on any copyright laws. So it's probably not scientifically accurate. All right, but is that amazing or what? Now that's him fulfilling 48. But in fact, most Bible scholars agree that he has fulfilled somewhere around 300. So when we move to that, we are moving into an area which, yes, there is the ever so slight chance that this could happen randomly. But it is so slight, you would never venture to say that. Amen? Anybody ever realize that before, about fulfilled prophecy? Yeah, and the science backs it up. It is absolutely amazing. So we've got the unity of the Bible, which dovetails nicely with fulfilled prophecy, because the unity of the Bible is Jesus, and a lot of the prophecies we see him fulfilling. And if anybody wants to borrow this or have access to the slide I just put up there, just let me know, and I'd gladly let you, because there's prophecies from all throughout the Old Testament being fulfilled. Ken. Okay, Ken just asked a good question. If it's so overwhelmingly convincing, how do critics write it off? Well, listen, an atheist is never an atheist, what have we said? Because of all the overwhelming evidence for atheism. Because there isn't much. The Bible says that an atheist or an unbeliever is an atheist or an unbeliever because it's a matter of the heart and will. All right? We go back to Romans 1:20 to answer that question. And since Ken brought it up, and it is a valid question, many of the kids ask me this question, many people say this, because when you, as a Christian, get into apologetics, you're already a believer. And you're looking at this, you're saying, this is wonderful evidence for what we believe. But why do people not believe it? What just happened there? Oh, did it go off? No, it'll come back on. Hopefully. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. Never hurts to go to Romans chapter 1 again and again. This is a very important... Yes?
I was also thinking, like Jews, you know, they know the Old Testament.
Yes.
Well, why don't they?
Yes, and with Jews, it's also a matter of the heart, because they wanted Jesus to come and be their earthly Savior. And they just could not grapple with the fact that he was going to die. They didn't want that. And so, you see, it always is an issue of our heart and what we want. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 1... Okay, let's just pick it up at verse 18. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their, what? Their stupidity of their mind? They're not understanding all the evidence in front of them? No, what's it say? Who by their unrighteousness, who by their sin, suppress the truth. Now, the word in the Greek for suppress there, I've told you this before, this is a key verse because, listen, you will never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Never. If you even are sitting here thinking, I'm glad I know all this because now I can argue somebody in the kingdom of God, you're so off base. Only the Holy Spirit can save a person by His conviction. Now, what you're seeing in this scripture is, and this is good for us, it's very good that this came up because we need to pray this way. It's a matter of the heart. The Bible says in the Greek, that word suppress means to push back. It means, it gives the connotation that something is coming at you, and in order to keep it away, you've got to hold it back. All right? Now, the evidence for Christianity is overwhelming. Whether you look at, and we're going to get into this, the evidence for God, the evidence for the Bible, I'm going to get into all kind of tangible historical stuff. Whether you look at Jesus as an historical figure, the evidence that He really rose from the dead, whether you look at the Bible, it's overwhelming. And the Bible is saying that. The evidence for God's existence is coming at us from all directions. But people push it away because of their what? They don't want to be accountable. They don't want to deal with God. So here's what it says. A man who suppressed the truth. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is... What does it say? Plain. It's plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. All right? When you're talking to an unredeemed person, you need to keep this scripture in mind. Deep in that person's heart, somewhere under all the sinfulness, under all the rebellion, deep down inside is what? Something that says, there must be a God. That's what God is saying here. It's plain to them. For look, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation of the world. In the things that have been made. So that they are without excuse. Now, creation itself, what this is saying is, creation itself is screaming out so much about God. All this evidence is so clear. To wake up in the morning and look at the palm of your own hand and the sunrise above you is to say, there's somebody bigger than me and I've got to grapple with Him. And if you choose not to, you are doing it because you just don't want to. Not because there isn't something there to prompt you to do it. All right? So let's keep reading. He says in verse 21, although they knew God, in other words, although they had knowledge of this being, they did not honor Him as God, and they did not give thanks to Him. Now listen, they knew there was a God, but what did they not do? They didn't honor Him, and they weren't thankful, which is scary for us as Christians. Every morning that we get up, we ought to be honoring God and being what? Thankful. Don't be a complaining, ungrateful person. Now look, because of that, here's the progression. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why did their hearts become dark? Because first of all, let's go through this. What did they do? They suppressed the truth that was clearly coming at them. Then they refused to honor God because they wanted their own way. And they didn't give thanks. So they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts became darkened. So then, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You better let your children know that there are people with doctor in front of their name who are fools. And that doesn't mean dumb. That doesn't mean low IQ. The Bible never talks about a fool as a person with a low IQ. Amen? The Bible talks a fool is a person who what? What's it say? What's that? Yes. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. All right? And you better, your kids better know before they go to, you know, I know there's people in Norman High School, there's teachers with master's degrees and doctorate degrees, and there's people in colleges that are held up as the smartest, and they may be. They may know a lot about physics, they may be an expert in chemistry, all that stuff, but you better have your child know. A person can be a doctorate, they can have a high IQ, they can know lots of stuff, but still be a what? A fool. And this is why they're fool. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And look what they did. Finally, they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And sometimes that image of mortal man is just me. Like, I can become a fool and worship what? Myself. I don't want to answer to a God. I want what I want. That's the fulfillment of it. How does it happen? Because there's not overwhelming evidence? No. Because you suppress it. Because the human heart, we are inherently sinful. But the hope is, and when you're praying for your loved ones, the hope is this. The evidence is there. We've got to pray for the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit for conviction to change. Okay? That's a very, very powerful scripture. So it's good that question came up and we need to close right now. But yeah, focus on Romans chapter 1. Read that through because it answers the issue of how could there be evidence and people be so foolish. All right, let's pray before we go. Father, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is working in the lives of people. And I want to agree in prayer for each one of us. Number one, as we go into the world and dialogue with people, give us the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to think clearly and to think well. I pray also in agreement for everyone in this room who has loved ones and friends that do not know you. We ask in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit begin working on their hearts. And Lord, if clearing the way through apologetics, if bringing to the forefront of their mind, helping them not to suppress the truth, but bring it back into their minds who you are and the evidence for you, if that will be helpful in the salvation of anyone, then help us to know when to speak and how to speak. And use us, Lord, as your vessels. We thank you for the security that apologetics brings to us as Christians. It's not just about witnessing, but it's also about us resting and knowing that this is real and that we have every reason to hope in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.